Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3. Actually, we're going to be covering a rather large portion of Scripture. And so we're going to get a really kind of a big overview of a couple different things that are going on. When I first looked at this, I saw wrapping up John's message of repentance, and then Jesus' baptism, and then Luke throws in his genealogy and the genealogy of Jesus, and I'm going, I don't really see how these are connected. And the more you get into it, and the more you study, and the more you see how it is all connected. And we're going to get a bird's eye view of chapter 3, and so I know a lot of times some folks say there's really effective sermons. The sermons are going to go really well when it's 10 minutes, a 10-minute sermon. Well, you're going to get that today. You're going to get a 10-minute sermon, but you're going to get three of them. So three 10-minute sermons. Because really, as you look in your handout today, you see three big headings that really three questions we're going to try to answer this morning from chapter 3. And we're going to see this transition at the front of your bulletin, this idea of preparation, where preparation meets proclamation, where the preparation of John the Baptist's ministry is going to, in one moment when Jesus goes under the water and comes out, he's going to be declared, his ministry is going to begin, even a message from his Father, and the Holy Spirit will descend on him during that baptism. So we go from preparation to proclamation, and we're going to be spending the rest of Luke. Really, is a lot of Luke is Jesus proclaiming who he is. He's identified as the Messiah, and so it's a really important place that we are today. This transition to Jesus's public ministry. Before we jump into that, though, I just wanted to pose a question because it really ties back to John the Baptist. And that question is, what is your legacy? What do you want your legacy to be within your family, within your community? What do you want to be remembered by? And I started thinking about that question, and it was very humbling and very thought-provoking and very painful at times inside to even think of if you know what your legacy would be and what we're striving to leave behind in our families. What do you want to be remembered by? This past year, we lost really some significant men in the body of Christ in 2025. We lost James Dobson, John MacArthur, Vadi Bachman, Charlie Kirk, and even others. And I just think of those four men, MacArthur, Dobson, Vadi Bachman, and Charlie Kirk. And I think two words really, to me, signified these men. Their humility and their boldness. Their humility and their boldness. Oftentimes, very often, when we look back at their ministries, we easily see the boldness. We see the boldness of these four men and the impact they left in their ministries and the benefit the body of Christ has because of them. But when you get to know them and you start to study them and you see their life work, you get to see that their boldness came because of their humility of following Christ and submitting themselves to his word and to who Jesus is. And that really is the legacy of John the Baptist. And we're leaving John the Baptist today as we go from preparation to proclamation. And I just wanted to just take a minute this morning just to really reflect as the first three chapters of John the Baptist takes up a bit of space with his birth, with his prophetic proclamation from the angel. Number one, John the Baptist had a divine calling. He was chosen by God. He, as we saw in Luke chapter 1, the angel reveals to Elizabeth and Zacharias that they're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner. He is going to be the one that brings about the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. He's the final prophet of the Old Testament covenant. Not only has he has a divine calling, but he has a message of repentance. His prophetic message to the people in Israel at this time was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're even going to see today that that message of repentance, you cannot put any security in who you were, the country that you're born into, the family that you're born into. You can't put false security in any of that. You can't say you're children of Abraham. Even in our own families, you can't say kids, high school or junior highs, you can't say my parents go to church, I go to church, I live in America, I'm a Christian. That's not how it works spiritually. Individually, he brought that all have to have a message of repentance. He was characterized by humility. He identified himself as a voice in the wilderness, a message. He said, his famous line is, I must decrease, he must increase. That Christ must increase and I must decrease. And that message of humility is seen as he pointed towards the Lamb of God. We're going to see today in the baptism almost a humorous kind of interaction. Where we don't see it here in Luke, but we're going to turn over and see the parallel passage in Matthew where John is like, what? Why am I baptizing you? And so we're going to see that in John the Baptist's humility. And then finally, he was fearless. He was obedient unto death. He rebuked sin without regard for personal cost. He confronted the leaders of the day and the nation and called out their sin. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you just look in verses 18 and 20, we get this picture at the that as Luke closes off the ministry of John the Baptist, he's going to describe John the Baptist as here in verse 18 and 19, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. We know from the scriptures that this doesn't exactly happen the same time right here at the baptism, but just a few months later, or close to a year, John the Baptist is going to be put in prison because he was calling out the sins of the leaders of his nation. And he did it with boldness. And he was saying to Herod that you need to repent. You're leading the nation in sin. And with the incest that was going on, the adultery that was going on, and he was calling it out in the household of the nation of Israel with Herod and Herodias. So he was chosen by God. He was calling folks to a message of repentance. He was had a message of, he was humble in the way he approached it, and he was fearless. And that is, to me, if anything, with all of us, I know for you and for me, if we can recognize those as our legacy, knowing that we have been chosen by God, knowing that we're called to take the gospel and preach a message of repentance for those that don't, to know that we come before our Lord in humility and preach boldly, those are, I think, great areas to have a legacy for us. Humble and bold. We need humble and bold folks in our church. I need to be humble and bold. And that is what I think the great message of John the Baptist is. His message is going to be one we're going to look at first this morning. I'm going to read that passage and then we'll pray and jump into our passage and jump into the rest of our passage. But last week, Jared introduced us to the repentance passage that John is preaching, that is a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophet of John the Baptist being the one that's the voice crying in the wilderness there in verse 4, 5, and 6. And he's preaching a message of repentance to the nation. The forgiveness, that the Messiah is coming, and we're not worrying about what the Romans are doing in our nation, and we don't need to worry about militarily what's going on. We need to worry about what's happening in our hearts. We need to worry about our own sinfulness as a nation and sinfulness as individuals, and that's what John the Baptist is calling the nation to. And then verse 7, I'm going to read verse 7, and we'll go down a little bit here. Verse 7, the multitude started coming out to him, And they wanted to be baptized by him. And in verse 7, he calls them. He starts out real nice, doesn't he? Just says, I'm so glad that you're here. Just lovey-dovey. No, he doesn't. Brood of vipers. Calls them a bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse them. Be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. And he was right there. He was saying this, and John, we know from the other scriptures that John the Baptist knew who his cousin was, but probably didn't recognize him. Most scholars feel that their ministries were going on at different places, and probably in the other parallel passage in the Gospels, it says that John the Baptist didn't recognize Jesus when he first came. He knew who he was, but just had not seen him in a while and didn't recognize him. And as he's saying this, he's right there. Because as we'll see, right after everyone gets baptized here, he's going to baptize Jesus. It says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We thank you. Thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, which is really a legacy and a model for us, Lord. Lord, he prepared the way for your coming. He told folks to repent because the one that can baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, the one that can give eternal life, and the one that can judge into eternal darkness and fire is approaching and is here. And Lord, we just thank you that that message of repentance is one that we're called to too. Lord, that there's only two ways. There's folks either are baptized with the Holy Spirit and have the presence of God in them, or in the final day, they'll be baptized with fire. And what a sober and somber and sad thing that is to think about. But Lord, we pray that you would be mighty amongst us as we share your gospel so that people will come to know you, family, friends will repent of their sins, and Lord, come to that saving grace. And we just thank you, Lord. Guide us now as we look into your word, as we look at what true biblical repentance is and why you were baptized, Lord, and we thank you in your name. Amen. First off, just wanted to... Really, the first part in your handout that we're going to spend a few minutes is this. What is true biblical repentance? What does it look like? I'm going a little bit off of what Jared did last week, but also just going to summarize really this idea that we see in Scripture, not only here in Luke, but also some in other Scriptures. True repentance has some distinct features. Before we jump into that, we just want to say this. Repentance must be clearly and boldly preached. Right off the bat, John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers. Now, why would he do that? That's not very seeker sensitive. It doesn't seem like that's a very kind thing to do. But here's what John the Baptist recognized. John sensed that the crowds were coming out to get out, they knew maybe something's going on. There's something going on in the desert. There's rumors of the Messiah coming. If the Messiah is coming, we got to get our lives in order, or we got to escape the wrath that's to come. And they were out there just for safety. They were out there to escape the message of the Messiah that was going to be, hey, we're going to clean house. And there, he recognized there was not genuine repentance in some of the crowd, especially as we see in the other in Matthew that it was especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came out. He called them directly too, brood of vipers. And as Jared said last week, it's you know, when there's a fire in the desert, the snakes are just trying to get away from the flame. They're just trying to get out of there, and they're just trying to escape. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. Who's you guys are just trying to escape the judgment that's coming. There's more to it than that. There's got to be a repentance of the heart, as we will see in the rest of the passage here. This is a sad state of affairs for so many in the world. We even see it at the end of days, where in Revelation, when God comes a second time and there's fire and brimstone coming down and God is judging the world, we see people running and they're trying to escape wrath and they're still not submitting. They're not repenting. They're saying, we want the rocks and we want the hills to fall on us and kill us. And they're looking right at the Son of God coming on the white horse, and they're denying him and they're not submitting to him. And that's what's happening here. There's many that are coming out that are holding on to their sin, but they're coming out to see what's happening, and maybe we can escape the wrath without a true repentance. And that's what John's saying, that true repentance has to have, number one, it has to have a right view of sin. Number one, in your outline, that true repentance has a feature of that we have offended a holy God. And it's not merely just bad behavior. Carl often talks about the idea of a friend of his he was witnessing to, and he said, yeah, I have a lot of foibles, and I've made a lot of mistakes. Well, yeah, we have, but we've also, that's called sin, and sin has offended a holy God. We have to have a right view of God. We also have to have a right view of God's divine wrath, that the recognizing that God's wrath is coming. And Luke is saying that. Look in verse 7. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you from the wrath to come? Jump down to 9. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is what? Is cut down and thrown into the fire. Look at verse 16 and 17. And John answered and said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier, Christ who is coming, is mightier than I, and he whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. At the judgment, there's two lines. There's not three. There's not four. There's those that have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into God's family, and those that have rejected him, that have denied him, and have died in their sins. And that will be the judgment of fire. Very sobering, sobering picture. And John the Baptist is saying, this is coming. God's wrath is here, and God is the one that's going to approach that and delineate that is coming. And at the end of the days, that divine wrath is coming. True repentance recognizes the reality of God's wrath. And he also says in verse 8, repentance has nothing to do with where you were born or who you were born into. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's saying that God could take these stones here. He says, for I said, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Ancestry has nothing to do it. Lineage has nothing to do it. Salvation is individual. It's personal. It's not inherited. And that is so, so important. And then finally, the fourth one is that, and he spends quite a bit of time on this, and he's talking that true repentance is evidenced in something. True evidence bears fruit. Genuine repentance produces visible change in how one lives and how one treats others. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he describes what that looks like. He has folks coming out. Quite honestly, you guys, what's amazing is the down and outers were coming out. The rejected folks of Israel, the ones that were looked down upon, the tax collectors were coming out there. And in those days, the Roman government would give security. The tax collectors were so hated, they were so hated by the nation of Israel and the people, that they assigned soldiers to the tax collectors to protect them. So they were not very well thought of. And here comes a bunch of tax collectors, a bunch of soldiers, a bunch of people coming out and saying, what is this message? What is this? What is this message of repentance? And there, and those that were truly having their hearts pricked toward salvation and prepared for salvation were coming to this point of recognizing that they needed to repent. And what is that? Jesus says, here's what it looks like. When your heart is changed, when there's true repentance, you are going to feed the hungry. If you have extra clothing, you're going to give it to those who have none. The tax collectors, stop extorting those around you. Quit taking advantage of those who are paying taxes. Soldiers, don't intimidate extort or do anything that you've been doing that they were characterized by. He's saying their lives are going to change. Humility, generosity, integrity, love for others, changed behavior is going to be evidence of true repentance. And what he's saying here too, and it's really important, is that changed behavior does not earn salvation, but changed behavior is confirmed salvation. We show fruit. You shall know them. Jesus, we said, you shall know them by your fruits. True biblical repentance. True biblical repentance is also accompanied by receiving Christ. John the Baptist pointed people beyond repentance to the coming Messiah. And Jared said this last week, repentance for repentance sake does not save. Someone could be addicted to pornography, drugs, alcohol, going a certain direction. They can turn from that and repent from that and look at, I don't know, power of positive thinking, trying to do it on myself. I can turn from something and try to do something on my own. And in a sense, that's worldly repentance. True repentance is turning from my sin and looking towards Christ only, who gives me freedom from that. And true repentance is accompanied by receiving Christ. It is what is listed in Mark 1:18-15, when he says you must repent and believe in Jesus. Acts 2:38 says, repent and believe in Christ. Repent and turn to God. True repentance is one that is accompanied at the same time by receiving Christ. The early church message from the apostles, when 3,000 people were being saved in the early church, was repent and trust in Christ. That is where true repentance comes from. And that was the message of John the Baptist. And what was beautiful about these folks coming out to be baptized was, and we're just having a conversation this morning, is that baptism that they went under, did that physical act save these folks at this time? No, it did not. It was a sign that their hearts were ready for salvation and wanting a desire to be saved. For those that truly understood their own sin, that baptism was identifying themselves as a sinner and looking toward the one who was right in their midst that would be their perfect sacrifice. Just as we today, when we are baptized, our baptism does not save us. It looks back at what Christ did. It is a symbol. It is an act of thanksgiving. It is reflecting and commanded to us to look back at what Christ did. We are baptized because of what Christ has done for us. So in a sense, these folks that were being baptized looking forward to Christ who was in their midst. And our baptism looks back at what Christ has done. So it's that physical baptism was one of a picture of dying, repenting of sin. And this comes to actually a very interesting question, one that we come to our second point. And we'll read verses, let's read verses 21 through 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased." This is really, really interesting. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Is in a sense, at first glance, we see what's happening to the folks here that are being baptized. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But we know that Jesus was sinless and had no need of repentance. And we're going to turn over, if you have your Bibles, because I think this is a really great testimony to John the Baptist of who he understood Jesus was. And even John struggled when Jesus came into the water. Imagine this scene. Imagine the scene of all these people being baptized for repentance. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist looks up, and at some point, he's going to know who he is. May not recognize him at first. And here he is. Here is the Messiah. Here's my cousin, the Messiah, coming. And turn over to Matthew. I believe it's Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is, I love this passage. It's such a great, it gives us a lot of information, and we get this picture of this struggle of what John was going through, and it might even be on our minds. Well, here's this baptism of repentance going on. Why was Jesus baptized? So Matthew chapter 3 in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And when he had baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I love this. This is a great testimony. John knew the Messiah was the Son of God and that he was holy and pure and sinless. And he knew that. And he's like, "I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. Why are you baptizing me?" Well, we know from Scripture that that Jesus is called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, multiple places. And it says, Jesus says, this is fitting that it fulfills all righteousness. And in a sense, as we see kind of from your outline here, that there is a number of reasons why he was baptized, and he was identifying himself as the perfect, righteous, spotless Lamb. And not only do we see that, we see God the Father and the Holy Spirit come together in divine approval as Jesus really is beginning his ministry here. So number one, we see the divine arrival of the Messiah. This is a transition to Jesus' public ministry. Jesus' baptism marks a shift from preparation to proclamation. This event inaugurates Jesus' public ministry, and it introduces him openly as God's chosen Savior. From here on in Luke, we just see Jesus' ministry. He's going to be tempted next week in the wilderness by Satan. And then he will embark on his great work. And it was appropriate that he be identified. Jesus, John the Baptist, is the one, the voice crying in the wilderness. And it's prophesied by Isaiah that someone would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so his arrival is, number one, it's a transition to public ministry. Number two, he is identified as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God the Father even declares, as he's going to declare audibly for all to hear. Jesus' baptism was not for repentance, but for identification with sinners and obedience to the Father's will. In John, And the Apostle John says that John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In his mind, here's the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb. He doesn't need to be baptized at first. And he's, John the Baptist is thinking that. That's why he's struggling with this. But as he will see in a moment, as is confirmed by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus himself, Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of God who is going to identify with sinners. And God here in just a few seconds, is going to confirm Jesus' identity through his voice coming down and said, "Beloved, this is my Son." The Old Testament would have said that the Son of God that was to come was to be the suffering servant to take away the sins of the world. And this is Jesus identifying himself as the Son of God. This is God the Father declaring to all those who had heard, "This is the Son of God." So his baptism is kicking off his ministry. It is declaring that he is the sin bearer, that he is the perfect Lamb of God. And this is very important, that there is divine approval for who Jesus is in this display of the Trinity. This is an amazing, amazing event. And you could spend so much time on this, and you could spend multiple sermons on this, but I want you to understand that Scripture, from the very beginning, that the Trinity is shown to be actively involved throughout the biblical narrative. From creation, the triune God creates the world and creates man. "Let us make man in our image." The Father is as we see in Genesis, the Father is the agent of creation. The Son is the Word through which all things were made, and the Spirit hovered over the waters of life. So at the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis, the Trinity is present at creation. At the very end, let's jump to the end, in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 22, the Trinity is present at the end of all things, the final restoration of the new heaven and new earth. The city is illuminated by God the Father. The lamp is Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the river of water that flows from the throne of God is represented as the Holy Spirit. The triune God is represented at creation. It's represented at Revelation. It's represented at the resurrection, where the Father raised Jesus, the Son had authority to take up his own life, and the Spirit gave him life in his mortal body, as Romans 8 said. And the Trinity becomes present here at the key moment of Jesus' ministry, beginning here at the baptism. Heaven opens. It says, heaven opened. And that idea of heaven opening is this idea of divine revelation, of approval, and the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form, and then the Father's voice declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Folks, sometimes we get this idea that all these people were baptized, okay, and then they all went away. And then it was just kind of, you see pictures of this in Sunday school, and then everyone was gone, and it was just Jesus and John the Baptist getting baptized, and then God the Father speaks out. No, from the Scripture, there were these multitudes were here. The tax collectors and the soldiers and the people and the crowds and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came out were present to witness this and hear this voice from heaven and see the Holy Spirit descend on this Jesus from Nazareth. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so I want you to, I think it's an interesting point. I'll read this one quote from MacArthur, because I think it's almost kind of funny that John the Baptist is maybe coming to terms with who Jesus is and why he needs to be baptized. Jesus convinces him, and John the Baptist is getting ready to convince him, but all these people are here watching. And in John the Baptist's mind, I'm wondering if he's thinking, "Man, I don't want people to get the wrong idea. I don't want people out there that are watching this baptism of the Messiah to think that he is with sin or that he's here for a baptism of repentance." But I think Listen to this quote. I think this kind of describes this. Now, at that point, you might think, oh boy, now someone is going to get the wrong idea. Someone is going to think that Jesus is a sinner. But no, they're not. And here's why. Because at the very time that Jesus is praying and coming up out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down, and out of heaven comes this voice. This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And which is a way of God announcing that holy perfection has arrived and holy perfection is being baptized. John doesn't have to protect Jesus. Jesus will be fine on his own and in the care of his Father. Everything will be attended to. So here with the crowd around and John looking and all of this going on, John's worry that Jesus is going to be baptized and people are going to think he's a sinner. Heaven makes sure that nobody gets that idea. I think that's a great picture. John's worried, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes his voice. Here comes the Holy Spirit coming down with divine approval on the Messiah. Oh my gosh, just I think it just gives a great picture of our triune God here in this baptism. Finally, this morning, our last little point, when I was looking at this, is this genealogy. And I was thinking to myself, why is this genealogy listed here from verses 23 through 28? Jesus goes from a message of repentance to Jesus' baptism to this genealogy. And I kind of saw this disconnect in my mind, and I didn't see it. And I think you're going to see why he lists this here. It's so important. First off, I'm not going to read the whole thing just because I'll butcher all those names. I'll probably put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. But I want to highlight a few things because I think this is important. First off, just by way of without turning there, Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham and ends with Jesus, and it goes through the line of Joseph. And it is Matthew's genealogy is to show that Christ is king, that Christ's royal lineages, his royal lineage, and he is the rightful king to the throne of Israel, and it starts at Abraham and goes down through all the generations to Jesus. And that's what Matthew does. And the emphasis of Matthew is Christ as king. Luke, on the other hand, is going to do something a little bit different. He's going to go backwards. He's going to start with Jesus and go all the way back to Adam. Now, what is one of the themes of Luke? Luke's emphasis of Jesus in this gospel is that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he's the Savior for humanity, that Matthew's focus might be him as king, but Luke's focus is going to be him as the Son of Man. And so Jesus is going to begin here and go backwards. And this is Mary's lineage. Most scholars, Mary's not listed here, but if you kind of look up and do a little research, that first the first one that says the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, actually Joseph is the son-in-law of Heli. Heli did not have any sons. And so in those days, if you didn't have a son, that your son-in-law became your son. And so this is, and when you look back, you can see that this becomes Mary's lineage. And Mary's lineage goes all the way back. And now if it was if this was just about him being in Israel or the rightful king of Israel, Luke would have stopped at Abraham, but he doesn't. Notice, he goes back. If about halfway through, you can see David and Jesse. And then he comes, and then you can start to see in verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He does not stop at Abraham, does he? He continues. He continues to go all the way back to the garden and to Adam. He keeps going. Noah, Methuselah, all the way back to Seth and to Adam. And then, what's it say after Adam? Adam, who was the son of God, meaning he was back to the created order that Adam was created originally perfect, originally without sin in the garden, and the Son of God. This is really amazing, because we're going to trace Jesus' humanity back to the garden and back to creation. And this genealogy confirms Jesus is fully human, that he traces his lineage back to Adam, not just to Abraham, and he's shown as a savior for all humanity, not just Israel. He's the savior for the entire world to those that put their faith in him. And Jesus is now, as we will see, and this is, I think, kind of the cool part, and this is how this all ties in this order. Next week, we jump into the temptation of Christ. And that temptation of Christ by Satan is going to be very much explained and goes parallel with this genealogy. This genealogy takes us back to the garden where Adam first, what happened in the garden with Adam as the Son of God? He sinned. The first Adam, we sang today, Christ is the better Adam. That this genealogy goes back to the garden where the first Adam failed. Next week, we're going to see where Luke takes us to the wilderness where the second Adam is victorious. The second Adam is going to defeat Satan. The first Adam back at the creation was defeated by Satan. Sin entered the world. Jesus now is going to become that second and greater Adam. I just think that's just an amazing kind of, you start to see, well, I can see why now that Luke included that genealogy. And that genealogy ends with Adam as the Son of God, taking humanity back to divine creation. I love that point. So just in closing this morning, and there's just a couple things that I put on the back of your bulletin, then how these even go together. The baptism of Jesus and the geology and the genealogy goes hand in hand. Luke here in chapter 3 is proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah by one, his divine confirmation at baptism, and his historical confirmation of the Messiah through the genealogy. And then we're also going to see his confirmation practically next week in the wilderness as he defeats Satan. And I think really as we close this morning, this idea of preparing our hearts in humility to be bold, this idea of Luke chapter 3 in one sentence might be written this way. All of chapter 3, God publicly declares Jesus as his beloved son and sovereignly prepares him through history, the genealogy, to redeem fallen humanity who is in need of repentance. And that is chapter 3. John the Baptist preaching repentance because the Son of God, who is going to be declared the good and faithful Son by God the Father at his baptism, is coming to redeem fallen humanity. And I praise the Lord for this passage. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask you that you would be within us and convict us to be as John the Baptist one was, to be bold and humble. Lord, prepare our hearts humbly so that we can boldly proclaim your name. Lord, this chapter is one of preparation and proclamation. We do ask that you would prepare our hearts to be humble and that we would be bold to proclaim your name. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. You are an amazing God, a triune God from the beginning of time that was present in creation and will be present in eternity in the final days. And Lord, you came and kicked off this ministry of Jesus at his baptism, Lord. And what a great, great picture that is, Lord, of your approval of the divine Son of God. And Lord, we just pray that as we move forward this week, Lord, that we would realize that we have been chosen by you to take your message boldly to those that need it. And Lord, we pray for those in our families. We think of those around the world and that don't know you, and our missionaries all over the world, in Mexico and in India, and Lord, in Africa, Lord, that you would support them and minister to them so that your gospel can go forth. Lord, convict us of sin in our own lives. Convict us of sin that needs to be repented of so that we can follow you fully, Lord, and we thank you in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great, great week. We'll see you next week.